Let us turn in the scriptures not to the Song of Solomon, but to John chapter 2. We'll begin tonight with John chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. And the third day, when there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have drunk, well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank thee that thou hast brought us here in safety tonight, in this evening, around the word again. And before we consider, Lord, this scripture and other scriptures that this evening will take our thoughts and attention, we pray that thou wilt also be in our midst, and that thou wilt bless us tonight through this word. We've just sung together that blessed is the man who feareth the Lord. And the end of that song spoke about thy kingdom. Lord, we pray also tonight that our eyes may be opened more and more for the importance of our family or marriage within this kingdom and within the prospering of thy spiritual kingdom. And we pray, O God, that thy word and truth may bless us when we are here or when we're listening at home, or whenever we may hear this message, that thou wilt give us the tools out of thy scriptures to enrich and to also experience the enrichment of the marriage relationship, if we may experience that, or prepare us for it, if that may still be what thou wilt give. And Lord, then we pray also for one another here, and each one of us, thou knows our needs, our circumstances. Thou knows the journeys we've had and taken up to the point in our life tonight. And Lord, will thou help us to see that what thou hast done in our life or through our life or allowed to happen, all will be contributing to what we need and what we may be today. And so bless us together. Bless also thy servant, Lord, with the needed insights and the wisdom to also handle this subject in a biblical and in a responsible manner. And so we look to thee tonight. Forgive us all our sins and hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a couple of reasons why I've chosen this subject. One of them is that they've been begging me to write a book on this, and I've been telling them, well, sorry, I haven't really done much at all in this work. other than my own merits and, of course, the occasional merits counselings. And so hopefully I can at least hit two birds with one stone, doing this preparation may indeed eventuate in the book that they've been asking me to do in a series of more or less counseling publications that are taking place in the Netherlands. So whatever that comes out to be eventually, we'll see. Now, secondly, I am going to take you on a journey that you're never too late to start and never too late to learn from. I think I'm already learning as I am preparing this first one tonight. And I just said to Michelle as we left, I hope that really is going to also bless us together more yet in our marriage life. Now, why did I read John 2 in our introduction when I said I was going to do Song of Solomon? Well, we'll get a little bit to the Song of Solomon tonight. But just two questions about the portion. Why did Jesus start his entire public ministry in the marriage? And not on the public square, and not on the temple, and not in the synagogue, but on the marriage. That's an interesting question to ask, and I think one of the real answers is that the Lord Jesus knows, and the God knows, and we ought to know that the foundational stone of the kingdom of God is the marriage and the home situation. That's a very important aspect for us to drink up out of the Bible. No place is as vital to the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God, as our marriage and our home situation. That is, as it were, the foundation. And that's why Jesus began in John 2 at the marriage situation. And let me just explain that to you. It's in the marriage that our child gets the first impressions of God. Or don't get it, depending what they get. But the first soakings of the child's mind about the Lord and about his kingdom are given as they are surrounded by a marriage situation. You and I have been shaped incredibly by our parents and by our family situation. And as we deal with adult problems, it is amazingly true that a lot of these are shaped when we were children. Positively or negatively, you and I are shaped by our past. And we carry that into the marriage situation and often indeed sometimes causing big problems. Think of the family as the growing the seedlings box. That's where we get seeded. That's where we grow up eventually, perhaps into giant oak trees. Now, then the second question is, Jesus' miracle that he did on this marriage is symbolic. It's symbolic of what he did in his presence and his power to any marriage. I will not say further on this whole miracle, but you notice he took the water and he turned it into wine. That's symbolic of what the presence and the Word of God and the Spirit of God does in a marriage situation. Now, water is nice. It's quenching. It's very refreshing. And a lot of marriages are water, and they do in a certain sense satisfy. And they do in a certain sense quench the thirst that we as humans have. And that is still God's common grace. Even worldly people may have fairly good marriages in God's common grace. That is true. But there's a big difference between having a water marriage and a wine marriage. There's a big difference between water and wine. And I think this is what the Lord Jesus' picture is here. His presence, his power, his teaching will turn any water substance into the wine of relationships that are warm, close, intimate, vibrant, growing, satisfying. Now, some of you may sit here thinking, well, my marriage isn't bad. So why should I follow this course? Well, first of all, if your marriage isn't bad, that's a reason to be thanksgiving. But you can argue it can't be better. None of us will have ever to think that we have arrived. It may become better and it may become fuller. It become more exciting, more nourishing, perhaps is the word, and more satisfying than it ever was. I grew up under a father who was a pastor for nearly 30 years. And repeatedly as I grew up, I heard this statement. Marriage can be a little heaven on earth and a little hell on earth. And I thought, you know, Dad, that's a bit exaggerated to say it like this. As I grew up as a kid, I thought, well, come on now. But you know, in the 30 years of the ministry, I think he saw a lot of that. And friends, a lot of it is in between that. But what did God intend your marriage to be? Indeed, intended it to be a little heaven on earth. And it can be that way by His presence and by Him being there. Now, my second statement on the outline is that God gave us His revelation of truth for two main purposes. Obviously, the main purpose why we have the Bible is to deal with us spiritually. Now, most of the time we look at the Bible that way. It deals with our foundational relationship between God and us. Now, it deals about the issue of our fall and our need for redemption and salvation and regeneration, that relationship is going to be restored. That's the spiritual focus of the Bible, and indeed, that's the bedrock of all happiness and security and hope and joy and peace in life. If you do not have that relationship with God, you are not standing on the bedrock of what really makes life so rich and so beautiful. So that's why that is first. We sing the song in the Psalter sometimes, to live apart from God is death. Death in all kinds of forms. Death also of the death means separation. It means the end. It means missing something. Yeah, and that can also happen in our marriage life. But secondly, the Bible is ultimately a very practical book. You know, God speaks in His scriptures to us about everyday things. I mentioned today 600 references, direct reference in the Bible about money. We handle money every day. God, then, that's important to speak about. But God speaks in His Bible about all kinds of other very common topics like words. He deals about how to handle anger. He speaks about relationships. He speaks about physical love. He speaks about the marriage love and the marriage relationship. God's Word speaks to us into our daily worry, into our daily fear, into our daily insecurity. He speaks about loneliness. He speaks about pain. He speaks about depression. He deals with the issue of bitterness, jealousy, envy. Now, all these things we deal with every day. And what's so beautiful that the Word of God speaks about that in everyday ways. Now, one topic that the Bible actually speaks out more than what we realize is marriage. The Lord gave a large portion of the Scripture about marriage. And there's three ways He did it. First, by direct teaching. I gave you a whole list of the verses on the outline that you may take the time to read. But these verses, friends, are just as much inspired as the verses that teaches about the deity of Christ, that speaks about the atonement of Christ, that speaks about the eternal generation of the Son. And all those are spiritual subjects. But every practical verse in the Bible is just as inspired. So the verses about marriage and the verses about the marriage relationship, the Song of Solomon that speaks in the ways we're going to look at in a moment, is just as inspired. Now, secondly, God also speaks about marriage in many indirect ways of various case studies, if I may call them so. In some ways, we like stories. You find a lot of stories about families in this Bible. Only think about the book of Genesis. You find very functional, but even a lot more dysfunctional families in the Bible. We just looked at the family life of Abraham last week, Sunday. Yeah, think of the dysfunctionality in Moses' marriage. Moses. He had a total failed marriage. His wife didn't even want to go along with him at one point. He's a dysfunctional marriage. We think of Eli, the great prophet of God. What a dysfunctional father he was. Think of David. You think of Isaac. What a dysfunctional family he had, as one of them favored the one son and the other favored the other son. Now, these are not just given for us to look at and say, no, this is terrible what these people did. They are there for indirect teaching. This is not how you set up your marriage. This is not how you live in your marriage life. Now, thirdly, there is the book of Song of Solomon. God inspired also the Song of Solomon. It's an unusual book. It doesn't mention the name of God anywhere. It's never quoted in the New Testament. Many, many people have had a real trouble with the book of Song of Solomon. But it's in the Bible. God used, of all people, Solomon to write this book. And we could ask the question, why did God use Solomon to write the Song of Solomon? That is a bit of a mystery. I mean, how could a man so wise think he needed 700 wives and 300 concubines? And why would a man like that be inspired to write a book about marriage life and about marriage love? That's a bit of a mystery, I have to agree. I mean, you would have a couple questions to ask. If I would have gone through all kinds of marriage problems and living in all kinds of marital disharmony, and I am going to have a talk to you about marriage life. You say, oh, wait a moment, you better get. So it is a mystery that God used Solomon to write this book of the book of Solomon. I mean, how could a man who loved the Lord have his heart partially turned away from God by these pagan wives and perhaps even worshipped or at least participated in their idolatry? And yet, he is the author of three books in the Bible. Practical books. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, but also the Song of Solomon. Now, I will not explore those questions, why the Lord used Solomon for these very practical books. But it is obvious that he used them. Now, how are we to read and understand the Song of Solomon? I know that you all know a little bit about this song or about this book, but how do you have to understand this book? There are three ways to understand it, and bear with me. Tonight, we're not getting very much into the Song of Solomon. We'll get in a moment and the end at some of the overview of it. But I needed to lay the groundwork this evening, at least that we may look at the Song of Solomon in the way that I would like to at least use it in this lecture. Now, there's three ways to look at the Song of Solomon. There's actually more ways, but the other ones are not really so worth considering. They're so completely off. The first one is an allegory. Think of the book of John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. That's an allegory. Now, that's a story in which everything is spiritually meaningfully. Now, some people, they take the Song of Solomon as an allegory, absolutely nothing literal in the story. Nothing is literal, everything is spiritual. Yeah, the whole of the story of the Song of Solomon is the Lord is represented by Solomon and the maid, the bride is Israel. There is no literal romance, there is no literal relationship, it's all spiritual. That's one way to look at the book of Song of Solomon. The second is typological. Typological means that it is a literal courtship story. which has many spiritual applications. Yeah? It speaks about a real Solomon and a real Shulamite, which was his wife. And it speaks about a real relationship that they had together. And yet, it all pictures, obviously, something far beyond. It pictures the relationship between Christ and his bride, his people, and his church. That's what we call the typological. Now, the third is the literal method. You only look at this book as a book that is a highly poetic description of the love relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite, from the courtship to the marriage. Nothing spiritual.
You mean that the Song of Solomon is written based on a true story, a true experience of Solomon?
I'll come to that in a moment. Yeah, the question was asked, is this based on a real story or a real...
Solomon is a Shulamite woman.
Yeah. So I'll answer that in a moment, Rick. These are the three different methods. Allegorical, everything is non-literal, it's only a spiritual presentation. Secondly, the typological, which starts in the literal and makes the spiritual applications. And literal, there is no spiritual application. It's only dealing with a relationship. Now, which of these three I favor is the middle one, the typological one. I think that is the one that you usually find about. It is indeed based on something literal, but we usually consider it in the spiritual way. We look at the bride as the church, as the sinner. We look at Solomon as the bridegroom, as the Christ, and how the two are drawn together. Yeah, I think that is indeed the right way of looking at the Song of Solomon. Now, what I'm going to do in this Bible study, however, is I'm not going to do the entire typological method. I'm taking the literal one and leave the spiritual applications for you at this moment untouched. I mean, I've preached out of this book, as you know, when I usually do it in the spiritual way. But tonight and in the coming weeks, I think I'd like to look at this book with you in the literal minus the typological then. So we're looking really at this whole story, or this song rather. It's not a story, it's a song that Solomon wrote. And yes, Rick and others, I believe that this song is based on history. This is a real courtship song that Solomon wrote about his relationship to probably his first and only love, that is the Shulamite. We know that later on in his life, he went astray and he did add to his harem wife after wife after wife. The question can be asked if he actually lived with those, because we know that he only had one child. Perhaps he had two, but I think he only had one child, Rehoboam. And she was undoubtedly the daughter of the son of the Shulamite. I'll show you that in a moment. So there is a real story behind the Song of Solomon. And yeah, like as we look at this book, you will notice that there are wonderful elements of teaching in this book. God gives us in the Song of Solomon, friends, a clear picture of what a biblical courtship and marriage really is to look like. And is drawing out before us in a poetic picture what now really are the foundational skills and principles and actions that will bring out into the marriage the wine that God intended it to be there. Yeah, it's a very beautiful description of the marriage life. And So you can ask the question, who is this book written for then? Well, in the Jewish culture, you are not allowed to read this book until you're 30. Is that what God really wanted to happen? That you couldn't read this book until you're 30 years of age? That's obviously a very strange reason, or a rule rather, that those they cannot read it. There are no scripture books that are forbidden by God to be read by any age. Yeah, we often shroud the mystery and the beauty of the marriage relationship far too much from our children as well. As if it's some topic you do not touch and talk about. And dear friends, that is not helpful. This is a subject that is a natural subject and obviously needs to be discreetly handled as the Bible does it. But Scripture never hides this subject and speaks about it sometimes in an awful story of Amnon and his sister Tamar. We must not hurry through that story quickly and not talk about it. They're there for teaching. This Song of Solomon is on appropriate age level, obviously. A very important song for us to walk with our children, perhaps through it, when they come to the age of marriage. So again, not in Scripture that is forbidden, and I plead for the same discreet openness on the subject of marriage and the marriage relationship that the Holy Spirit does it with in the Bible. Always discreet, always reverent, always pure, but open. So often when I do marriage counseling with the younger couples, premarital counseling, I ask them at the end of our five or six sessions, we also speak about the physical relationship. And I ask them, did your parents ever talk to you about them? I haven't had too many in my office yet that say to me, yes, my parents did talk to me about all that. That's not good, parents. And if you grew up that way, and I grew up that way, my parents never talked about that part. I found it out myself on the wrong way. So again, let us not copy that as our children grow up. And God gave you the tools on the age appropriateness to actually speak about this whole subject. So once again, if I wrap up this introduction now, and then we'll go look at the Book of Solomon. This is all about the kingdom. You know, God is teaching us in the Song of Solomon to be a more godly person and a loving spouse, more thoughtful, more purposeful. You know, also the Song of Solomon falls under this scripture. I'll read you perhaps a surprising scripture about the Song of Solomon. The word of God is quick, that means living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, you would not necessarily look at the Song of Solomon as a sword to pierce. You would not necessarily look at this book as a means to expose and to, as it were, discern deep down in our heart. But it actually is. The more I've looked at this book in the recent weeks, the more I begin to see that this book and the study of this book will indeed be as a sword, but never to hurt, to heal, to bring out more and more the beauty of the relationship that God has meant for you and me to experience. If we may really take the principles of the Song of Solomon to heart and may study it, you will become a much better example to your children and a much better example to siblings or to in-laws or to fellow church members and to neighbors. Studying the Song of Solomon may actually be a bit uncomfortable for some of you. In what way? Because we have all inherited family structures, personality habits, impressions from our parents who may have been very dysfunctional in their marriage. And you and I, as adults, have grown up with that example. We've taken it on board. We just live it out without sometimes realizing it. Yeah, if you think of yourself this way, friends, you are actually two people. You are an adult and a child at the same time. There's a little child in me and a little child in you. And it has often an adult look on the outside, but there's insecurity inside. There's fear inside. There's pain inside. There's selfishness inside. There's our sinful self, obviously, but sometimes also our small self. Many adults and many marriage partners struggle because they have unresolved issues from their past childhood life affecting them in their marriage life. And the Song of Solomon addresses that quite beautifully and also quite necessarily. We often think that the present is going to cover the past, but that never happens. That's what I see too often. That's what has made me convinced I want to deal with the subject in this setting. The past often blots out the present and the future. Think of your past as a dislodged joint. If you have your arm out of your socket. Some who have grown up in some more difficult circumstances may have an arm out of their socket. Now, you can live with that, but it doesn't function very well. And that's how I would like to picture sometimes what we have inherited from our past, whatever it may have been, good or bad, that affects you today and particularly shows up in marriage life. So with God's blessing, His teaching out of this book may turn our homes into what God really designed it to be. Now, what does God design it to be? The most secure and the most lovely haven within a cruel, hostile world. That's what He wants a family to be. He wants it to be the most nurturing greenhouse to cultivate those little children, seedlings, young people that are to grow up to replace us. Yeah, He wants our family to be, and lastly, that is an incredible statement I read this week, an evangelistic tool. Yeah, the greatest evangelistic tool that God gives to His church is a distinctly loving and a healthy, functioning Christian home. The home life and the marriage relationship in that ought to be a tool that God may use to build His kingdom. Now, let's now look at the Song of Solomon briefly at the close for this night, and that's only a brief overview. Let's turn to Song of Solomon chapter 1. I only will get this evening very briefly at the beginning part. The first thing we have to learn together, this is a book that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, by God Himself. This is not Solomon's idea. I want to emphasize it again. This is not Solomon's idea. This is the Holy Spirit's inspired Word of God. This is also not just a paper-thin counseling book on marriage, as there are so many on the shelves in the countries. But this is the teaching of the altogether wise Creator. Now, there's one person who knows exactly what marriage was meant to be. Who is that? That's the Creator. He instituted, created marriage and designed it. Now, in the Song of Solomon, He gives us what it was meant to look like. Not Solomon. God speaks in this book about what marriage life is all about. Yeah, in this song, God speaks openly, for some of us too openly, about the marriage life. That's why the Jew says you don't read that book until you're 30. Because it's too open. Now, it's surprising that God is this open in the book about the marriage relationship. That tells us something. There is no taboo about the marriage relationship and what takes place inside of it, in God's sight. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, marriage is undefiled. No, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. And the bed is the word in the Greek that refers to the lovemaking. That is in God's sight, totally pure. He designed it, He created it. Yeah? And yet we grow up in this totally sinful world with a constant feeding of that this is a... Of course, the world makes it bad and sinful and lustful and selfish and wrong. But God doesn't design it that way. And see, that is for me a lesson I need to learn myself as I go through this book. This is not Solomon's book. Solomon is only the pen that God has used to write this scripture. And in this scripture and in other scriptures, God speaks very openly about the marriage relationship. As I said, it's an unusual book. God is not mentioned in this book. There's only another book in the New Old Testament also doesn't mention the name of God. But in that book, God's hand is very clear. That's the book of Esther. But in this book, God is not mentioned anywhere. No prayer is mentioned. Nothing spiritual is mentioned in this book. So that makes it unusual. There's four groups in this book. I mention them briefly. There's two individuals and two groups in this book. There is Solomon and the Shulamite. And there is a group of the daughters of Jerusalem. And there's a group of the brothers of the bride. Yeah, those are the four peoples, as it were, that are found in this book. Now, Solomon named the book the Song of Songs. Yeah, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Obviously, Solomon thought this was his best song. That's the way of saying it in the Hebrew. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. That means the most extraordinary, the best, the most beautiful. The Song of Songs, Solomon thinks and thought this was his best song. Now, he wrote how many? 1,005 of them. It says it in 2 Kings somewhere. 1,005 songs. But this is the only one that we have to read from his songs. And obviously, we believe that it's the Holy Spirit again. What's the background of this song? He wrote it as a song of love between him and the Shulamite. I don't have to tell you who Solomon is, so I don't have to introduce him, but who is the Shulamite? There's no place in the Bible called Shulam. And Shulamite means somebody from Shulam. There's not even a place like that known in archaeology today. So we are in total darkness about where Shulam was or who the Shulamite exactly is. But there's two scriptures that are quite interesting. You don't have to look them up, I'll tell you. In 2 Chronicles 9, verse 30, it tells us that Solomon reigned for 40 years. And in 2 Chronicles 12, verse 13, it says that when Rehoboam became king, he was 41. Now, put those two figures together for a moment. Solomon reigned for 40 years. And when Rehoboam became king, he was 41. So, that means Rehoboam was born before Solomon became king. 1 year before, as a matter of fact. And Solomon became king when he was around 20. He was young. So that tells you, this was a young father. When he had Rehoboam. And he probably had Rehoboam, indeed, with his Shulamite. She's not called that way. She's called in the Bible, she's called Naama of, let me find the scripture now for a moment. Was it 2 Chronicles 12, verse 13? 2 Chronicles 12, verse 13 tells you this. And so King Rehoboam became king, and his mother's name was Naama, an Ammonitess. Now, just a few little details, because it sets the story quite well, and it hopefully is indeed the truth, although we cannot say it for sure. But the mother of Rehoboam was Naama, and she was from Ammon. Now, Ammon was a country a little bit south of the Dead Sea area, was just been conquered by David and incorporated into Israel. Now, at the time that when Solomon married this young woman, He was a very godly man. Remember how young, how he asked the Lord for wisdom. He was just very tender. And there is no doubt in my mind that Naama was one who had embraced Judaism. It wouldn't have been a heathen lady at that stage. No, she was undoubtedly, maybe even a daughter of the captain Zelek. You read in 2 Samuel, and you'll forget all these details, no doubt. But one of the captains was Zelek, an Ammonite. He came from the same area. Maybe this was his daughter. How else would he have gotten to know her? That's a question that we don't know exactly how to answer. So, Naama means pleasantness. Beautiful name. And she had a task. She tells us in this book, at least that's a Shulamite, she had a task. If you go back to Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 6, she had a task of keeping the vineyards. Notice in verse 6, look not upon me because I'm black. The sun has tanned me. That's really what she's saying, totally. Because the sun has looked upon me, shined upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. Notice that? Her brothers were not very kind to her. My mother's brothers were angry with me. They have made me the keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard, I have not kept. I've been neglectful of taking care of my own vineyard while I was taking care of other vineyards. Now, if you turn to the end of the book for a moment, to chapter 8, you'll notice that Solomon, he had some vineyards. In chapter 8, verse 11, it says that Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one of the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Now, Baal Hamon is apparently in the Ammonitis country. See, the puzzle is becoming a little clearer. He had a vineyard in the area here of the Ammonites. And he had let it out to others, maybe to the brothers of this Naama. And of course, as Solomon is visiting his vineyard and to get the receipts of it, guess what? Who he sees? He saw Naama, maybe the Shulamite. Yeah, this is not a totally clear, absolute, foolproof answer on who the Shulamite is, but it makes sense. And therefore, in verse 5 of chapter 1, let's go back to chapter 1, we read something more about this Shulamite. Oh no, let's first go to verse 14 of chapter 1. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now again, where's En-Gedi? En-Gedi is right by the Dead Sea, right there next to Ammon again. So the picture begins to appear like this, that this Naama, Ammonite, been working in the vineyards. Her brothers have not been very nice to her, have put her into charge maybe of the vineyard that they leased or rented of Solomon, or at least they managed it from Solomon, because she had vineyards in that area. Maybe that's how the two have met. Now, one more thing about the Shulamite, in verse 5 of chapter 1. She says, I am black. The Hebrew word is dark. Yeah? Dusky. I am black. And why is she black, or why is she dusky? Well, look, she says in verse 6, why? Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun has looked upon me. She's spending much time in the sun, this young lady, because she's working in the vineyards. And she compares herself to the very dark-skinned people of the tents of Kedar. Look back in verse 5. I am black as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. So, the tents of Kedar are very, very dark. So, here we have a little bit of a picture of this young lady. And for your interest, We white people like to look tan, right? But black people like to look white. And she's saying, oh, look at me, I'm so black. She rather is white, like who? Well, like all the ladies that live on the courts that don't need to work outside. Yeah, they look nice and prim, and she doesn't look so nice. You get a feeling of who is this Naama? She's an insecure bride, as many brides are. So, I've given you a little introduction about the Shulamite, because that's an important person in this whole story of the Song of Solomon, together with the picture of Solomon, which I guess I don't have to introduce. The other two groups of people, the daughters of Jerusalem and the brothers of the bride, which I mentioned, are not so important for this subject, so I might not get to say a whole lot about it. Now, lastly then, friends, this book, and I would really encourage you to go read it together or by yourself over the next week, over and over, to familiarize yourself more with it. I know it's not an easy book to read because really it's a poem. It's poetic. I don't know how good you're in poems. I am always not that good in poems. I like the straightforward language. But this is a poetic book, and it's also a love song. You know, when you used to date or when you used to court, perhaps you've written a poem. Maybe Yoshi wrote a poem ever about Hester. Right? Well, you know, when you were young and you write letters to each other, you say all these beautiful things about each other. Well, that's exactly what you find in this book. This is a love song that Solomon wrote, and that maybe they wrote together and contributed together at least. Now, there are 8 pictures I would like to focus on in the next Bible studies that we have on this. 8 pictures. The first one is the picture of attraction. Let's read verse 1 and verse 3. I will not say much. I'll only give you a few tidbits of information on this book, what we will look at more in depth. But there's a picture of attraction. She says in verse 2 and 3, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine, because of the savor, the taste, the fragrance of thine good ointments. Thy name is as ointment poured forth, and therefore do the virgins, the young unmarried women, love thee. She's not married at this stage. She is desiring him. She is, as it were, expressing her desires for this Solomon. And she expresses that very, very vividly. Let him kiss me, for his love is better than wine. But notice for a moment, in just very briefly, on this very picture. This woman, this Shulamite, what is now the main attraction that makes her so desire this Solomon? And what is one of the key elements also today for the woman when she thinks about her husband? It's not what the man gets done and accomplishes. That's not in her mind. Not because he's king. It's not what they look like. That's not what indeed strengthens or stimulates the passion and desires of the woman for her husband. It's not what he possesses. Solomon was rich. It's his character. And she says that. Let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth, for his name is as ointment. His character is the deciding attraction point. Now, husbands, this is really a lesson for us. That's the first one we're going to look at when we come back the next time. It's the inner character, who you are, that will increase the flame in the marriage more than anything else. Not what you look like, not what you've accomplished, not what you can show for, who you are. There's an intimate connection between the whole flame in the marriage relationship and the character of the husband. I read a book some years ago and I had to proofread it and I can't find it anymore. I don't even know what the title was or author was. But the main argument in this counselor was that the way to solve marriage problems is to deal with the man. And to continually show him that he ought to strive prayerfully to become Christ-like. No woman wants to walk away from a husband like that. That's exactly what she says here. Right? Her love, her desire is to his name. So we're going to study together that a little bit closer. And we'll look at what really increases the marriage flame of love and devotion is the high purified character. Now, secondly, the second picture I want to bring out of this is the picture of practiced praise. And by the way, I have to give credit to who credit is due. I obviously don't dream this all up myself. I've been using a few books, but I'm not going to mention all the authors here and there that I use this from. But I'm only echoing what I learned myself. But this practiced praise in chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to chapter 4 to 7 are three scenes. And if you read through them, you notice that there's back and forth talk going on between these two. And the bride speaks and the husband speaks. And the bride speaks and the husband speaks. And they speak various ways. I want you to read it together and see if you can pick it up. The reality is, friend, and look back and think back, and I have an exercise for you to take along today. The reality is that many people enter into the marriage life with a deep sense of insecurity. Not just the wives, but also the husbands. We enter mostly into marriage life with a low sense of our own self or so to God and others. Now, the scripture always exhorts us to humility, but never to insecurity. It's a big difference between humility and insecurity. And surprisingly, I said earlier in the night, we all are two people. We are the little child and the big adult. And a little child is often the insecure one inside. And sometimes he howls and he screams and he kicks and he pouts, but he's insecure. As a teacher, I knew which kids were the most insecure. The loudest. The rowdiest, the most aggressive, because they don't hide it. Sure, big man. They're the insecure ones. Now, as you grow out of, you don't grow out of that, you take it along into your marriage relationship. This bride was very insecure. She says, look at me, I'm black. She doesn't feel very good about herself. Yeah? And this nagging sense of insecurity is often striving in people who cannot live up to what they think they need to live up. And that can bring a huge relationship problem down the road, even failure. How do you cure it? How do you cure insecurity? Because that can fill the hearts of either the husband or the wife. Now, this book tells me it can be cured. And it also tells us how it can be cured. And it's surprisingly easy. It's surprisingly easily how it is cured. For in the next pictures of this whole chapter from 1 to 5 to 4 to 7, you notice three specific ways of moving someone we love from insecurity to an ever deepening security. And what is the tool? Your words. Surprisingly easy. Your words. Your words, yes. Practice praise. You go to these chapters again in that thought in mind and you see what the husband is doing to the wife and what the wife is doing to the husband. They're praising each other. They're describing each other in all kinds of lofty ways. They are, as it were, heaping encouragement and praisings on one another. And it is that which helps her, the loved one, not only to hear that she is loved, even though she fails many times. You just need to hear that. And hear it again, and hear it again, and hear it again. Now, our loved one needs to feel and to begin to believe deeply inside that though I am black, I am loved unconditionally. That's the only way that that insecurity bubble can be poked and broken. The unconditional love. And you know, you read in this book, you see how unconditionally the love is expressed between the bride and the bridegroom. Very beautiful. If that doesn't happen, your marriage remains an uninflated balloon. That's the way to picture it. That practice, praise is not there. Oh yes, you may live together, but there's not that inflating of the balloon, as it were. The third picture is the picture of walking together towards closeness. Often couples are blocked from gaining intimate relationships because they never took the first step towards that. What is the first step? Now let me remind you of the first step. Genesis chapter 2 verse 24. God says, a man shall leave his past, his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Many have never taken that first step and have not left. Pastor, I left my father and mother long ago. But that's not only talking about father and mother. It's talking about what was happening when you were living with father and mother. What has touched you, shaped you, influenced you, and is still with you today. There's a lot of people struggling with shame and self-contempt and insecurity and all a host of kind of problems in the marriage and in their own personal way. And why is that? Well, because it is. That's still something that has been passed on and not dealt with necessarily that I grew up with. Now, does this song talk about that? Yes, it does. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Now, you have to take a map out, of course, in order to see this in your mind. But where is Lebanon? And where is Amana and Shinar and Hermon? Well, they lay just about in a direct line from the north to the south. And look what he's saying. Come with me. Come away from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. And look from the top of Amana and from the top of Shinar and from the top of Hermon and from the lion's den and from the mountains of leopards. Get away from that. Let us escape it. Let's get away from that and let us go together forward. Yeah? This is an incredibly important aspect of marriage life. And again, the scriptures not only, the reality of it, friends, is so often touching this subject in troubles that people experience. So, like I said, leaving isn't only speaking about your relationship of your parents or your in-laws. It is dealing with past dysfunctionality or environments that may have impacted you today and still do. So that's what I meant with walking towards closeness. Thirdly, facing the predators. One of the big problem-making things in marriage relations are not the big things, they're the minor things. Minor issues become major issues. Forgetfulness or inconsistency or inconsiderateness, just not considering the other person in their needs or just being selfish. You know, you don't have to do all kinds of big bad things to break a marriage relationship. You can just allow lots of small things. And we'll deal with that, some of those little things that can indeed spoil the vineyard. And if you think now of chapter 2, verse 15, and we'll look at that in the historical context, what those factors really do to vineyards in the Bible time is here very beautifully pictured into the relationship. My dove, verse 14, that are in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. There's something here wrong in this marriage. She's walking away from it. She's sitting in the rocks. There's no closeness, is there? She's afraid. She's fearful. There's just not that nearness anymore. And he stands before, let me hear thy voice. Thy voice is sweet. And thy countenance is comely. But there's a problem. This did not just happen. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines and that for our vines have tender grapes. Relationships are tender things. Relationships are extremely tender things, and little foxes can do a lot of damage. It's the little things that break the relationship. And so we'll look at that, from that picture, what that means for our marriage life. Now, fifthly, there's the picture of the sanctioned intimacy. The key to the marriage relationship is also experiencing the physical privileges and the passions of the marriage union. Now, I said already earlier that surprisingly, God is not silent on this subject in this book. He lets us look at it and experience it to a certain moment through the eyes of both Solomon and the Shulamite. And they speak about each other in a very physical way. And then, of course, at a certain moment, the Lord stops the subject. Very discreetly. So as we look at this portion, at this picture together, we'll learn how important this aspect of the affection and the caring is to fuel the fire and to make this aspect of the marriage life even more fulfilling. So that's the picture of the sanctioned intimacy from chapter 4 verse 9 all the way to chapter 5 verse 1. And I want you to notice for a moment in chapter 5 verse 1, the closing of that section. I'm coming to my garden, my sister, my spouse. This is the husband speaking about having indeed been with his wife. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Very, very fitting and beautiful what the Lord there says about this. The next is the picture of active involvement. In chapter 1, verse 4, beautiful verse, of course, and like I said, when I'm talking about this, I see all kinds of material for sermons on the spiritual aspect. And I said, consciously, I am not going there right now. But this beautiful verse, draw me, and we will run after thee. Yeah, we will run together. Draw me, and we will run together after thee. Now, in the marriage relationship, there's one to lead. That's the husband. And as it were, she's expressing that desire, draw me, lead me, guide me, entice me, take me. Yeah, take the lead of me. I am thine. You are my leader. And indeed, friends, that is one needs to lead, but in a good relationship, they run together. Yeah? Draw me, lead me, and yet we're running alongside together. In the marriage life, yes, the husband is the head. But as I say, and as somebody else said very nicely, the husband is the head, but the wife is the neck. They both contribute, don't they? There is strength, there's abilities, there's wisdom, there's insights that the wife has that she contributes to the husband as he leads. And he has gifts and strength and wisdom that he contributes to one another. Genesis chapter 2, what does God say? It is not good that man should be alone. I shall make him a helpmeet. Now what's helpmeet mean? Servant? Doing the dishes? All the cooking? Not at all in the Lord's mind. Helpmeet means, literally, I could say it this way, the other half. The helpmeet is the Hebrew word complement. In other words, Adam wasn't finished. He needed somebody to make him finished. And notice this was even before the fall, spoiled it all, right? It's not good for this man to be alone. I will make him someone on his side that would complete him. Now, that's the marriage. Seventhly, there's the picture of the strong building. In chapter 1, verse 17, she says this about her relationship. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters are of fir. Yeah, those are the best trees you could get. And so this is a very strong foundation or strong building. And dear friends, you know, we can learn all about communication skills and we can learn all about good advice, but that does not bring or build a strong building. That doesn't bring or build a solid marriage union. Let me give an example. When you have cracks in the wall of your house, is that because of how you speak inside the house? Now, it could be pretty loud to make that happen. Is that because how you act inside the house when you get cracks in the wall? No. It's because there's something shifting or sagging in the foundation. That's what makes the walls crack. Right? I'm not a builder, but I think that's a pretty good picture, right? Now, the same here in marriage. Communication skills, good advice, that's not going to crack the wall. It's if we don't have the solid foundation. If our marriage is not built on the foundation blocks of God's Word and prayer and the spiritual devotions together. If we're not praying together, reading together, searching together, standing together on the Word of God. If that is not the uniting principle in the relationship, then our house is not made of cedars and not made of rafters of fir. So, building towards that strong building. And lastly, the picture of renewable love. We all know when we get married, the family is there, the busyness of life is there. Nothing zaps our marriage life relationship when we let the world and the family set the agenda. And when we just live and live day after day and we run and we run. One of the big things that I think we as parents or as married parents may have to focus on and remember, those of us who are in that state, is that we so often focus so much on the children that we forget our own marriage relationship. And what you happen in, what you see a lot happen in the world is that the marriage all of a sudden falls apart when the kids are out of the house. Now what happened there? This couple had been focusing all their attention upon these children and they're gone and they actually don't know each other anymore. They have forgotten to reignite and to keep afresh and to keep investing in their own relationship. And that's the last picture of this book, that we need to indeed do everything to renew our love again and again, as you see in chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field, let us lodge in the villages, let's get up early to the vineyard, let's see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranate bud forth, and there will I give thee my loves. Yeah? The focus on the building up of the relationship. Now, I've given a brief overview, I think, of what I will like to share with you out of this book and obviously beyond this book. Now, the Song of Solomon will be our starting point, but in each one of these eight pictures, there is so much to share from the scriptures and from various ways, practically applying to your marriage or to, your own personal life. I'd love to really encourage you to find other couples to join us here. The more the better, they say. Maybe there are friends at work. There are colleagues. This is not really a churchy thing. So maybe you say, look, we've got a marriage course. You might want to profit off that. Invite them in and take them along. This can be a real tool to help other people who are struggling in your own environment or communities that you know of, to give them an encouragement or so. Now, at the end, you notice there is homework. Sorry. But to get the best profit out of this study, if you are, able to do this, when you are married, of course, take along this homework and do it. There's no check. I won't check. But I will encourage you to take these questions, discuss them together, talk about them, share about them. The best way to reignite a relationship and to deepen it is communication. Talking about. That brings out a lot of things perhaps you've never talked about. I always see that when I do the premarital counseling with the young couples that come, and they you know, I ask them, well, you probably have talked about everything that you could talk about. Oh yeah, we talked about everything. Nothing else to talk about. And I always give a little smile, and I remind them, I says, you know, I heard a statement myself when I got married. My pastor said to me, when you get married, you actually are still strangers to each other. No way, not us. Not us. Pastor, you're talking about them, but not us. My friend, I'm not a stranger to Michelle anymore, but I still got a lot to learn, and she's still got a lot to learn from me too. We're never done growing. We're never done growing, no matter how old we get, to know more about each other and to know more together. And that should be together your focus if you would like to profit from this whole study. Now, this is much longer than I anticipated. I won't do it again. It will be an hour. That was really what I always planned to do. But I can see now the time has just gone way beyond that. Sorry about that. Let's then together close with prayer. Faithful God in heaven, we just pray that Thou would graciously bless the book and the instructions that we may glean from it, and that Thou wilt also reignite or deepen the relationships that Thou hast created and designed, even in this fallen world, Lord, to give so much of the nurturing and so much of the ministry of love. And Lord, we pray that our marriages indeed may become such as Thou intended them to be. And we know that only is possible through Thy personal grace to Thy Holy Spirit, living in our hearts and subduing our iniquity and causing us to grow even to the pains and the dysfunctionalities perhaps that we have experienced or may still do so. And so we just plead with Thee again tonight that Thou wilt bless us and bless this word of Thine in this area. Guide us on our way home now and hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.